a new microphone, different on button than normal. Good morning, everyone. Excited to be here again. I've had a really busy, fun summer, so you may not see me quite as much for a few Sundays. I had the pleasure of both the previous churches that I got to pastor in had their pastors had moved on the same week. That was their final week, was the same Sunday. So I've got a chance to go back to both of places to spend a little time with people that we dearly love and preach and things of that nature. So it was a fun summer, and some of that's coming to an end now, which is wonderful as well. But again, really super blessed to be here. As far as the debate, thank you, Pastor Craig, for that. That was a lot of fun. Tim and I have been discussing these things in good fun. We're brothers in Christ, and we're excited to bring it together with the body of Christ. So we hope to have a really good time with it. Today's topic is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, 24 through 30, and then I'll also read Jesus' explanation. So some of the times, Jesus straight up gives the direct answer to the meaning of the parable. And so I just thought I don't even need to preach this morning. Craig had a great message already, and now Jesus is going to already give the interpretation of the passage, so I'll just sit down after the reading. Matthew 24, 13, verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also, and the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then, do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And if you drop down to verse 36, we'll finish Jesus' clarity on this passage. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." As an introduction, maybe I want to start off with these words: act now. Stand up for the Lord now. But that wouldn't be the meaning of this parable. And there's a place for getting going and getting moving and doing something for the Lord in the right vein, with the right intention, on the right mission for Jesus. And that's not this story. This story, we can ask the question, do you share in God's patience? Do you share in God's great capability of waiting till the ripe time, till the time, in this case, of the harvest, till the time of the end? Now, there's also an underlying question, I think, in the background of this passage. And it's a question that, if you've been in this thing called Christianity for a while and you've thought about God and his greatness, you yourself may have asked the question, well, why is this going on, Lord? Why don't you do something about it? And you can come up with the scenario. It could be a personal scenario. It could be a national scenario. Whatever the case may be, your thoughts on the culture, you could simply ask, why doesn't God do something? Now, I've been working through the best way of illustrating this all, especially because Jesus does tell us exactly the meaning of the parable. And so I wanted to draw us back in space and time, in biblical space and time, to be thinking about how some individuals have worked on answering the question. Good, biblical, godly individuals, all pre-Christ individuals, minus one, which we'll get to, who's a lot of fun, who have worked through this question. Now, again, these are different ages, and so the reaction and the time are now seen in light of Jesus. So we're going to get to all that, but I just wanted to highlight what has, at least from Paul, been seen as a tradition of zeal, where when we think about somebody going out and picking up the weeds, there could be just a hint of zeal in this. Lord, let's go take out the bad things. Take out those bad weeds from the kingdom. Take out those bad weeds. And also, I think probably the body of Christ still to this day asks some of those questions. Well, there's some wishy-washiness over here. Why is this person or that group like this? And they're just causing us all a lot of problems. I'm just reflecting really broadly. You'll have to come up with your own thoughts in heart on this subject. But some of these individuals in times past, and sometimes even with the Lord's direct leading, had or were part of a very zealous mindset for the Lord. And Paul himself is going to be part of a very zealous mindset for the Lord. Let's take things into our hands. And so I want to start off with a difficult passage of Scripture. Well, difficult from sort of like a 21st century passage of Scripture, but not difficult for if you were alive back then. I think if you were alive back then, once in a while you would start to think, well, this is a pretty weak God that you guys worship. I mean, if you were alive back then, you would need a God who could lead you successfully into battle and to go do some significant activity, because you exist in a time and a place where land and tribes exist. And so all of this has its place contextually in its ancient history. I want to put that on the table first. But it's still, for 21st century eyes, can be like, oh my goodness. And so I want to read from Numbers 25, the first 13 verses. Just get your mind in the context. We have a character named Phinehas, sometimes called Phinehas, and we'll just read 13 verses. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal, or Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you take out those of his men who have yoked themselves to the Baal, or Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the very sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel. That person had a lot of gall, I tell you. While they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting, then when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them. The man of Israel and the woman through her belly, thus the plague of the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy, or zeal in other translations, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The key word I want us to take out of there is that Phinehas is said to have jealousy, the Lord's kind of jealousy for the Lord himself, or zeal is sort of this condition of zeal in the heritage of Israel. Now, this is a pretty heavy story again. I mean, he makes it very clear. I mean, first of all, that group was pretty audacious. In the middle of worship, you already know the rules, and you're going to go and do this heinous act in front of us all. Like, this is a really difficult situation. And so Phinehas says, that's enough. I'm going and getting this done, and takes them out. And it preserves this curse of being upon them. But then we get to Elijah. So again, I'm building this case. Oh, I should have had a picture up there. I forgot. I have three guys pictured. If you could put up, thank you, by the way. So These are the three guys before the Apostle Paul that I'm talking about today. No, these are not real pictures. It's just added a little imagery, right, to text that I thought, well, at least one picture this morning would probably be good for the eyesight. So we have Phinehas, we have probably the guy in the middle with the spear-like thing, and then we have a guy, which I'll get to in a little bit, and then now we're getting to Elijah. This word, by the way, zelotes, is just the Greek word for zeal. So you'll see this word coming up in the book of Galatians, which I'm really excited to get us to that book. We're not there yet. Starting with Phinehas, and then we get to Elijah. Everyone say Elijah.
Elijah.
Now, Elijah goes down in the history, and even in Jesus' perspective, is the great prophet. I mean, he meets with him as well. And so this is a significant figure in the life of Israel. And there were sections of Elijah's life where he has this deep zeal for the Lord. And again, given that this is ancient tribal history, you almost couldn't exist in such space without thinking that God could bring us deliverance from various people groups around us that practically want us dead. So just keep that in mind contextually. Now, Elijah goes and he challenges the prophets of Baal. That's how I say it. I know we're used to saying Baal. So apologize if it's a little out of the vernacular. But nonetheless, and he goes and challenges them. Now, this is an incredible act. I mean, if you're reading it and you're excited about the work of the Lord and challenging the forces and powers that be, he's kind of the character that you can go to. And he ends up calling down fire to consume this sacrificial stuff that he's built up, and the false prophets are doing all their things, cutting themselves and all these weird ceremonies, thinking their gods will reply to them, and they never do. And then, of course, Elijah, I'll leave it to the rest of the imagination, takes them out after all of this is done. Pretty heavy situation if you're reading it, but also Israel was once again, just like Phinehas, kind of being pulled away and smeared with all of the false worship and the false actions that go along with false worship. So I just love this passage. Now, I got to jump over to Kings. So if you're following me, I got some scripture here to go for as well. The book of 1 Kings, chapter 19, I just want to read 8 through 14. In this mindset of zeal, everyone say zeal.
Zeal.
Now, there is a place for zeal. So 1 Kings 19, 8 through 14. I'll get there shortly. Here it is. And he arose. Now, okay, I should probably set the context. Elijah has this great mountaintop moment. He conquers the prophets of Baal. He is at the highest height that he could ever be at, right? But then he gets threatened, and he gets to this low, low, low. Anyone ever been on a mountaintop, and then, like, in your everything's going great, and you think everything is wonderful, and then, like, the next day, you're, like, in this depressive state, whatever it is, you know, you just did the greatest thing you could ever do, and then now you're down. Like, this is Elijah. He is down, and he gets threatened. His life is threatened, but, I mean, he just conquered the prophets of Baal. God's going to be with you, Elijah, but he's missing this truth for the moment. And he then runs off, and it says he and he ends up going to a cave, and he goes to the Mount of the Lord, Mount Horeb, which is in Arabia, by the way. And let's just read this verse 8 onward for a little bit. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Key word here again, Old Testament, jealous, but could be zeal as well. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only," I just love this, "am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. He says the same thing. Thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life. And the Lord said to him, go and return. And he ends up going and giving him a lot more to go and anoint Elisha and things of that nature. But I just love, he's feeling lonely. He's feeling lost. He's on the Mount of God. God comes in the still small voice and pushes him forward to go do his next task. I just love this story. So all I'm trying to do is highlight this ancient tradition of zeal in the Bible. Now, this next example is not in the Bible. It was the third character. It's not. It's in the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, does anyone remember? You don't have to raise your hand, but if you get excited about that sort of thing, feel free. Does anyone remember when Jesus comes riding in on a donkey and people are waving palms? Does anyone remember that scene? Yes. Great scene in Scripture. Its heritage is both in this character Jehu in the Old Testament, but also in a character named Judas, not Iscariot. Judas of the Maccabees, or Judas Maccabeus. I struggle with that pronunciation, so, you know, it's probably slightly off. But anyway, it came in the time between the Testaments. It's really a great story. It's also where Hanukkah comes from. The Jews had been being persecuted, and literally their temple had been overcome by Hellenistic influence. Literally, they had false gods in the Jewish temple. This is the most sacrilegious thing. It's where we even get some of that language of the idols will be brought up in the temple. Like, even in the New Testament, the warning about that, when you see that take place, you know, well, it had already happened in times past, about 160 to 200 years before Jesus. And Judas finally says, enough is enough. Now, granted, in their history, this is an important and a good story, by the way. I'm going to take it a slightly different direction in a little bit, but this is like if you were being persecuted and your people were dying by the thousands and your temple was set, you know, totally destroyed by sacrilegious activity, you would probably want to do something. Anybody? Somebody. Stand up and do something. And there is a place for this. And he does. And he successfully cleanses the temple from this Greek influence. He still had other skirmishes to deal with. And he goes down in Jewish history as famous as a result of this, because there was a lot of other people that did not succeed in this activity. But when the people on Palm Sunday are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, and they're throwing their palm branches down and their garments down, and Jesus is going into Jerusalem, in the backdrop of that travel to Jerusalem is this zeal history. Is Jesus going to go and cleanse the temple? That idea of cleansing the temple is serious, everybody. This is a big deal. And what does his cleansing of the temple look like? He throws the money changers' tables. He doesn't shed any blood whatsoever. That's even a question mark. So when they're saying Hosanna in the highest, some might have got the truth. He is the Savior of the world. But a number of individuals probably are thinking, go cleanse us from Roman occupation. And then he goes and he throws the tables over and he says, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. And Jesus, what are you doing? A little bit of that has to be in there, at least from some of the individuals. So Jesus cleansed the temple differently than Judas did. And that gets us to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul also sits, prior to meeting Jesus, in this zeal-like tradition. Now go with me to the book of Galatians. Finally getting to Galatians. I just love this connection. And actually, I do need to give a little credit where credit is due. I had not thought through all of this myself until some years ago when I had read an article and by a number of individuals on like scholarship of Paul. And so I just give a little credit to N.T. Wright for pointing this out. This is the first time I had noticed these connections, which is really fun, and this zeal tradition all kind of put together. So throw a little credit where credit is due. Galatians 1, 13 through 17 is Paul's thinking about his own calling prior to and then after meeting Jesus. And he says in verse 13, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, which I'll go all the way through 17. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. Here's the key words. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. And here's maybe the connection with Elijah a little bit more. But I went into Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. If we would have read a little bit further in Elijah, we would have seen that God ends up pushing him from his Mount Horeb in what's widely considered Arabia. It's hard to pinpoint some of, in Paul's day, Arabia. It's this wide area. But nonetheless, and he then leads him into Damascus. So Elijah goes to Damascus. Paul, after his encounter with the Lord Jesus, after he's being persecuting the church violently in the zealous tradition, he takes matters into his own hands, and he is following in some of his ancient father's footsteps. Let's take out these Christians who are bringing the wrong influence. He sits over the stoning of Stephen. I mean, this is very much so like in this ancient zeal tradition. And then he meets Jesus, and he said, I was zealous for the tradition of my fathers, and I did things in violence and persecution. And then what did I do? I didn't go meet with anyone right after that conversion experience. I went to Arabia. Now, the word Arabia is only in the New Testament twice, both in the letter of Galatians. And he talks about one of the mountains of Arabia in Galatians 4:25. Is it the exact mountain Elijah was on? I don't know. But I think he's probably tracing out a similar pathway to Elijah. Elijah, when he questioned his calling and his experience after being threatened, goes to the mountain in Arabia, the Mount of God. Paul leaves and goes to Arabia. And there's always a lot of discussion about what is Paul doing in Arabia for these years. He's probably re-reflecting on what it means to follow the living God. He was in this one tradition. And then what does he do after that? He ends up going to Damascus, just like Elijah does post this questioning period. So I just love this connection between Paul and Elijah that's taking place in the zeal of tradition, but now meeting Jesus, he is on a fresh pathway, and he has to take the time to rethink what all that means. Now, when Elijah, I just wanted to add one other thing, which I do think weighs into our parable some. When Elijah is alone, he says, Lord, I'm alone. God's answer to him is that, no, there are 7,000 others that have not bowed the knee. Now, the Apostle Paul may not have asked the same question, but he directly quotes that passage in Romans 11, which is a really cool passage as well. We'll probably get too much into it today. But nonetheless, I just love this deep connection between the zeal tradition of Paul and the zeal tradition of Elijah. But now, after he meets the living God in Jesus, he's exchanging his role of zeal in violence to zeal in proclaiming the word of the Lord and letting God deal with the effects. There's a huge difference there. Do I get to control the effects of what I plant and where I want God's kingdom to go? No, I can only bring the causes of good seed to the world that I live in and let God bring the cause and the power and the grace in people's lives. As soon as I want to take that into my own hands and control all the outcomes, which, by the way, wouldn't it be nice if I could force that seed into the right ground and I could just get it to grow the way I want it to grow, of course I would bring all my family members back to Christ. And I don't think God thinks it's that way at all. In fact, as he says, the Son of Man plants the seed. We need to wait till the harvest. Don't go out there and root things up of your own power. I'm not worried by any means of us taking part in that earlier zealous tradition. I think we're on the zeal of the Lord and mission for announcing the kingdom of God. But nonetheless, I think it's super important for us to see that backdrop, I don't think Jesus was, I'm thinking about all these characters when I tell this parable, but I do think there is that check in us to go out there and get something done for the Lord and force his way on, once in a while, on other individuals. Maybe not out of us, but in the history of Christianity, it has been a thing. And Paul meets the living God, the loving God, the true God, even the perfect just God. And God says, no, follow the way of the cross instead. And that tells us that we shouldn't be going out there and rooting up the false converts. And we'll get into that a little bit more as we get to my final 5 points. In summary, I talk a little loud once in a while, and air hits this microphone. I might have to adjust. The first point I want to bring is a theological point. The first is God is above all. So I have a slide about this, just as the headers. Even in the actions of God's servants, both great, high, amazing actions of God's servants, and also not so great, we live in a time period where we can find out everything about everybody. I mean, we might know more than the CIA knows about something if we're just the one typing on the keyboard and looking stuff up. It's actually possible. All it takes is the right Twitter accounts and the right other accounts, and we find out news in the rest of the world so fast. It's easy to think that the world's getting worse, and I'm sure in some ways it is, but in other ways it's getting better, but our awareness of what goes out in the world is instantaneous. If there is a bombing in the Middle East or in China or some instant bad thing that happens anywhere in the world, I know within 5 seconds. Someone posts on Twitter. When they flew on in to go take out Osama bin Laden, the first local awareness of it that was made clear to the world that something is going on was a Twitter post. Somebody said, there's helicopters outside this compound near our houses. What's going on? Literally, the military, under perfect secret operation, was now publicly made known as a result of online social media, which versus before, we may never even hear about that event. So we stand in such close proximity to news hitting us. And that also means we sometimes hear bad stories about leader so-and-so or leader such-and-such, and they, you know, oh, and kind of grieves our hearts, and where's the body of Christ today? But don't let the bad stories keep you away from the goodness of God. There is such goodness in God, and I love to say that God stands above his servants. God is always above his servants. His servants do their best. But a story with a backdrop of the zeal tradition is a great reminder that God still stands above us. And he still stands in our way when we get our zeal wrong, like he did with the Apostle Paul. So the God being above all is a really important theological thing for us to remember that he's above even his choicest servants. Number two, now and not yet. Perhaps this is, we live in the now and the not yet. Has Christ conquered the powers of darkness? He has. Absolutely, he has. Do we still see skirmishes taking place outside of the main event where there is challenge between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness? We do. It's almost like you get accepted for college, like, oh, I get to go to this great college, but now you got 4 years of classes to get through. Have you gotten accepted for college? You have. But you still have the not yet. You haven't graduated yet. So you're in the door. And that's where we live, and we live in a place of tension. So I went to, for my seminary experience, I went to Asbury Theological Seminary. And so Wesleyans, it's kind of a Wesleyan heritage there, they love this word tension. Everyone say tension. Now, I'm not the biggest fan of tension in ideas. I like to solve all the ideas, so there's no tension. Like, okay, this idea is right, this idea is wrong, la, la, la. So, but a lot of the Wesleyan heritage is living in tension with two streams of thought. You know, you just, maybe you won't totally solve and mix together these streams perfectly. So this idea of tension, because we live in the now, and there's still something coming down the road, I also have to live in tension. I think we have to live in tension. And it can be an odd place, like, well, I just want so-and-so to get better, or I just want this financial situation to go away. It may not happen yet. And so are you able to live in the reality of now, knowing that another reality is still coming? And so finding healthy ways to live in tension and not go crazy is actually quite important in the kingdom of our God. God has acted now. And that brings us to the cross, this idea that God has acted. So I asked the question at the beginning, which I think stands in the backdrop here, is why doesn't God do something? There is a not yet happening at the harvest from this parable. It's a dire situation. But we live in the now, and God has acted. When we look at Christ, God has acted to judge the world through his Son, the Savior of the world. Through an act of self-giving love, he has judged the world in his righteousness, and he has taken on our sin. So when you wonder, has God acted? Let's remember, God has acted. And that's where we can begin to trust him with the future of whatever's going on in our lives or our friends and family who may not be saved yet. Let God continue to be the primary actor. Plant seeds, but no pulling. God has acted. And then number four, the harvest. Everyone say the harvest. God doesn't relish in hurrying up the harvest. We might be like, God, come back now and deal with all the wicked individuals. The harvest is here. This is a life-altering moment, everybody. We read Jesus' words on the interpretation of this parable. If we had instantaneous judgment of all of our activities that we do and all the thoughts that we had, if judgment was instantaneous now, every time you do something maybe out of line from a perfect holy God, you might not ask for the harvest just yet. Like, oh my Lord, hold off. No, not right now. Don't do it yet. And sometimes we're the ones like, Lord, let your harvest come. And we're also supposed to pray, let your kingdom come. We want God's righteousness in this world. And we have two other parables, which I don't know if they're being dealt with in the future, so I purposely kind of left them aside. But the mustard seed and the yeast as well, it works its way through the dough and the tree grows. We need to allow time for the kingdom of God to grow. And Jesus, God knows all the great perfect time for the harvest to come in. He's waiting. And we must ask the question, do we have the same patience? Could we live with the life-altering circumstances of the harvest? That's heavy duty. And Jesus says, if you start pulling up now, you're going to create more problems. I don't know everybody's heart. We don't know everyone's heart. We do our best to make some wise judgments to guide each other. But don't go around just pulling out the bad ones thinking that you are doing God a good service. He says, let them grow together till the harvest. You're going to pull up the wheat if you pull up the weeds. The consequences are dire. Once in a while, I feel like praying, Lord, hold off on the harvest. And then the final point is, these parables are all about waiting. I love this idea of humility, so this will be my closing point. Humility, so there was an author by the name of John Dixon. He was the head of the Center for Public Christianity in Australia. And they have some really cool materials. And he wrote a book on humility. And he defined humility this way. And I love this definition. He worked through, now this is a really, by the way, super cool study. He actually can see the growth of the word humility as a positive as a result of Christ onward and the growth of the Christian church. Prior to which, minus in the Hebrew tradition, the idea of humility was like, you're just a weak one. The Romans and the Greeks, humility. Who would want humility? Like, you're just weak. You're not going to be able to stand up to anything. And the Christians developed this concept from Jesus that humility is a positive. It's why when we look at a basketball player and they're just bragging like crazy, we're like, I think he's overdoing it. That's why we think he's overdoing it. Other cultural clashes in the past would have been like, that's our guy. But we're like, he's a little too full of himself. You know, like, we kind of do that. Well, he defined humility this way. Holding your power for the good of others. Holding your power for the good of others. And he gives this example. And I'm going to mess up the name probably of the key figure, but you'll get the point. He says there in history, there is a story of a great boxer. It wasn't George Foreman. I'm now slipping on the name. But a great boxer gets on a bus, and he goes and sits towards the back of the bus. And a bunch of young, I'm going to say hoodlums, get on the bus just after. And they come to the back of the bus and they realize, we're going to start picking on people. And they start picking on him. Now remember, he's sitting down on the bus. So I'm sure he doesn't look quite as big. And as the bus, and they're just like launching into him apparently, and as the bus stops, he stands up, and he's a lot bigger than he looked sitting down. And all he does is he pulls a card out of his pocket and hands it to them. And I'm stretching on the name of the boxer, but you fill in the blank. It wasn't Muhammad Ali. We know that one wouldn't have been it. And all it says is, well, say, Joe Frazier, professional boxer. And then he walks off the bus. If he would have used his power, he could have destroyed these individuals. Absolutely ended them in a situation. But he held his power for the good of them who were actually evil. That's the definition of humility that he traces. And then the author begins to show how the use of the word humility expands and starts to be looked at positively from Jesus Christ onward, and it infects the Greeks and the Romans' ideas as well, that humility is a positive. And so everybody, when it comes to are we rooting out the bad ones, we all need to have a little bit more humility. We might have a little power to do just that, but we need to hold our power based upon the Master's command for the good of others and let them grow together as Jesus told us to. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for our ancient heritage in the Old and the New Testaments. Thank you that you have clarified and directed again zeal in the right direction for all of us who live today through your Son Jesus and his love of the Father. We pray, God, that we would share in his humility, that we would practice patience, the very patience that you yourself, God, have, that we would trust you with the harvest, and that until then, we would make sure to keep drawing closer to you so that that day is not so daunting. We do trust in you, Lord Christ.